It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of Lotha, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I brought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and all the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, it was vanity. All was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, amen. Vanity of vanity and nothing to be gained under the sun. I think Brandon said it last week. What an encouraging message to hear on a Sunday evening when we've come to church to see each other, to be encouraged, perhaps to get wisdom for the coming week. It's not a book, Ecclesiastes, I think, that we would necessarily automatically turn to be encouraged, but I think and I hope that this book in its entirety will end up being an encouragement to all of us in a deep, profound way, and that each individual message in this series will also lead us to be encouraged. The question I think that I want to put before you as we look at the text this evening is a question that I think Francis Schaeffer formulated this way, is the title of one of his books. How then should we live? I'm going to expand that and say, how should we think? How should we live? That's the question that we want to be looking at this evening. How should we think? How should we live? And the reason to ask those questions is that certainly last week in the initial text we read and that Brandon preached on last Sunday, as well as this evening's text, we are receiving a description, an evaluation of life as it is under the sun. Life as it is under the sun, that is life in this human realm, in this sphere where it's almost as though Solomon is holding up for us a mirror and in a sense forcing us to look at the reality of existence, human existence, as it is here for all mankind, for all humankind under the sun, and saying, this is how it really is. And if this is how it really is, then? How should we live? How should we think if these things are so? Let's just recap for a minute. We're in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes referring to the author or the speaker in this book, one who teaches an assembly, a gathering. There's a reference there, Ecclesia, the gathering. And as Brandon mentioned last Sunday, we take this teacher to be Solomon, as it says in the very first verse of the book, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. This is wisdom literature. It's clear that the one writing this book, and we just heard it as Fabian read the text for us, sees himself as having a great store of wisdom. This fits with what we know of Solomon. And perhaps it's good to briefly look at Solomon's life before we look at the text that we have before us this evening, because in this text that we have before us this evening, Solomon is reflecting on his own life experiences. So if we just reference what's given to us in the books of the Kings and the books of the Chronicles, we know that Solomon was a son of David by Bathsheba. He was made heir and king, even though he wasn't the eldest son. He was far from being the eldest son. And he inherited, after a little bit of dynastic rivalries right at the beginning of his reign, but he inherited a united kingdom, Israel and Judah together. It was a kingdom that was at peace. He was a man of peace himself. That's in his name, Solomon. We see there the root there for shalom, meaning peace. After his father David, who had been a man of war. In fact, for that very reason, David, because he was a man of war, if you remember, was told by God that he would not be the one to construct the temple, the house of worship for God, but rather that task would fall to his son Solomon. And if we recall what went into the building of the temple, this was a time of great prosperity. This is a time of great wealth. This was a time where the kingdom of Israel and Judah was at its zenith, its high point in terms of its influence, its foreign influence. It was a time of peace. It was a golden age. Solomon, we recall, when at the very beginning of his reign, when God granted him that he could ask of the Lord and be blessed for his rulership and his reign, we remember that he didn't ask for riches or long life, but for wisdom to govern well. And because of this, the Lord rewarded him both with wisdom and also with wealth and influence and prosperity and a long life. But Solomon, of course, is also famous for his compromise and sin. He was led into compromise. That is, he went against the law of the Lord for the kings, given to us in Deuteronomy 17 and 18. And he was led into compromise by a variety of factors. We could say his own lust for women led him into that compromise. And then a glut of foreign women, because of Israel's great influence at this time, who made their way to the royal court and became wives and concubines of Solomon, and they brought with them their own deities and religions, and Solomon compromised by allowing high places and temples to be built to honor these foreign gods. And so he was led into unfaithfulness over and against Yahweh, the God of Israel. But God was gracious, and I think we can see that in the book of Ecclesiastes, that here we can see Ecclesiastes as towards the end of his life, Solomon looks back, having considered and digested all that he has experienced, he now brings his wisdom to bear. And if you were attentive as we read through the text, you'll see that several times as he goes through his experiences, he says, in all of these things, my wisdom didn't leave me. And he looks back now and he considers with the wisdom that he still possesses towards the end of his life, all that he has experienced. And he's saying, in a sense, he's summing up, this is the end of the matter. My great wisdom that I have brought to bear on all of these experiences and all of my observations, this is the end of the matter. And it's this argument given to us, this philosophical argument, we could say, based on his wisdom, based on his observations of his life, based on his observations of reality, based on his own experiences and his conclusions, that is given to us in the book of Ecclesiastes, as we will go through it section by section and see what he has to teach us. But the section of the book that we're in at the moment, and certainly this evening, is Solomon's testimony, his personal experiences. How he lived, how he pursued wisdom, how he pursued folly, how he pursued wealth, and on it goes. And we'll open up those verses together in a few moments' time. So again, the question that we want to be thinking about tonight is, how shall we think? How shall we live? How shall we live? Now, why would we ask these questions? Why would we ask these questions? Well, let me just recap from last Sunday evening, as Brandon introduced us to this book, and I think the message was titled Hebel, and I think that was, you guys remember what Hebel means? Yes, so some very confident nodding going on right at the moment. I'm just saying that for the live stream. Very confident nodding there. Hebel was the Hebrew word that is behind our English word vanity. In the NIV, meaninglessness, futility. The Hebrew word there is hebel and can be translated something like this, breath or mist or smoke. The idea there is it's almost not really there. It's not graspable. It's vain. It's vanity. And Solomon's uncomfortable observation at the beginning of the book, right from the start, is that all is vanity. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Chapter 1 and verse 2. And in a sense, then he goes through, and these are the first verses, the first 11 verses that we looked at last Sunday. If this is the case, what do we actually gain? Or actually putting it around the other way, he asks the question, what do we gain by our hard labor under the sun? Is everything really vanity? But then he goes through to show us this, yes, in a sense it is. Generations come and go, but everything stays the same. There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new in the realm of human experience. Human nature doesn't change. One day is like another. The sun comes up, the sun goes down, the sun comes up again. The winds blow round and round the world. The streams flow. They never fill the sea. They're always still flowing. Nothing really changes. Verse 9, what has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. We all die and pass on. We're forgotten. Our lives are not remembered. The next generation comes. We're, in a sense, trapped in this reality, this vanity. And we heard again last Sunday that this affects all of us. There's no exceptions. This is everybody who is under the sun, everybody in the realm of human existence. And we can term this reality, it is sort of an unfathomable, an incomprehensible, we can't get out of it and we can't get our heads around it, the futility of life, the monotonous sameness of the world, the sameness of human nature, in spite of the illusion of change, and on the other hand, again, this sense of evanescence, this sense of passing away. One generation comes and is gone and is completely forgotten. So vanity here is not meant in a sense of a nihilistic philosophical sense. Again, Branagh went into that last Sunday, as if there's no point to life, there's no certainties and everything's relative. But it's rather in the sense of if this is so, if one generation comes and goes, if the sun rises and the sun sets and we're all sort of in this reality under the sun, how should we live? How should we think about these things? How can we have true satisfaction? How can you have true satisfaction? How can you have true joy and true meaning in your life? Are those questions that you think about? Solomon's going to have some words. I'm looking at a few of you out there. A few of you are younger than me, and I'm getting on, I have to say. I can see a few out there who are a bit older than I am. And I can see those people nodding, eyes closed. This is what it's like. Certainly, and I think Brandon can confirm this because I know I've talked to him much in the last few years, these are questions that I have definitely wrestled with and am wrestling with. How do I have true satisfaction? Even as a Christian, even as a pastor, how do I have true satisfaction? How do I have true joy? How do I live rightly? What's the meaning? What gives my life true meaning? And yes, we're in a church here, and yes, we're Christians, and we could give the Sunday school answers, and they are, in a sense, correct. Christ gives our lives meaning. Amen. Yes and amen. My life is given meaning by my identity in Christ, that I belong to Him. My life is given meaning by the fact that I believe in the one true God. But I think there's a certain sense below that where we can be saying, yes, well, that is the ultimate reality. I do belong to Christ. I do believe in God. But how do I live? How do I have true satisfaction in my life, true joy? What about the hardships of life, the struggles, the suffering? Is there any meaning to these things? What can give me true satisfaction? What should I do in my life? Because we are all subject to this, and I think we understand this more and more as we get older, although even at a young age, we're still capable of seeing this and realizing this. We are all subject to this unfathomable, incomprehensible reality of the futility of life here. If Christ tarries and does not return in the next 50, 60, 70 years, we will all be dead. Amen? Amen. As Brandon said last week. And we will, yeah, how many of us remember what the hobbies of our grandfather or great-grandfather were? The same will go, it will go that way with us as well. We will be forgotten. What ultimately remains? what ultimately gives satisfaction, joy, and meaning if this is the reality of life under the sun? It's interesting how God sometimes sets these things up. This morning, here in the services, we had this text from Romans chapter 8 and verse 20, and there Paul writes these things: "For the creation," or the world, we could say, "was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it," that is, God. "But it was subjected in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And we know," Paul says, "that the whole creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." He goes on, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Now, without getting sidetracked on what some of those verses in Romans might mean, we can simply draw this conclusion. It's God who has subjected this world to futility. God has created this unfathomable, incomprehensible reality of the futility of life here. The generations come and go, the sun rises and sets, the streams flow. We die and we're forgotten. God is the one who has subjected this world to futility. In fact, if we look at verse 15 in our chapter, in one of Ecclesiastes in our text, we see this reference, this proverb that Solomon quotes here: "What is crooked cannot be made straight, what is lacking cannot be counted." In a sense, there's something bent about this world that cannot be straightened out, or at least we can't straighten it out. If we then compare that with similar reference, many commentators point to this in chapter 7 and verse 13 of Ecclesiastes. There Solomon writes, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" 1:15, "What is crooked cannot be made straight." The world is bent, and it's God who did the bending, and we can't straighten it out. In a sense, we're stuck with this reality as it is, this vanity of vanities. What is Solomon's initial conclusion here in verse 13 of our text? Chapter 1, verse 13, "It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." God has given us an existence of vanity with which we are kept busy, and in some senses, this is an unhappy business. So Solomon reflects, he looks back over his life and his experiences. I'm going to say his experiments as well, and we'll see a bit more about that in a moment. He says here in verse 13, "I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that's done under heaven. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind." Solomon is going to search out by his great wisdom. He sees himself here as a leader. He is, as one to whom has been given great wisdom. And as he reflects, he looks back and sees what he has done, that he has taken his great wisdom, his great understanding, his profound discernment, and he has searched out all that is done. That is everything that belongs to the realm of human experience. He's checked it out. He's tried to experience it personally, but he's done so with wisdom. In a sense, he's lived the examined life. We might know that phrase from Socrates, the Greek philosopher. He said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." Never thinking about the reality of life means that you live a life that isn't worth living. In a sense, Solomon fulfills Socrates' request to live an examined life. He examines all of life. And the question he's asking, in a sense, is, can anything break this futility and vanity of life? Or what can lead, what can give true meaning and true satisfaction? But as is his habit throughout this book, he often draws his conclusion before he elaborates. And here is his conclusion, verse 14, "I've seen everything that is done under the sun. I've seen the whole realm of human existence, of human life, and behold, all of it is vanity, Hebel, and a striving after wind." Everything that he's experienced, even his wisdom, cannot break through this vanity. It's like striving after wind, he says, as one commentator puts it, you can never catch it, but if you do, you still don't have anything anyway. That's the truth of striving after wind. But again, it's, as we read here in verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight. It's God. Solomon recognizes this as well. It's God who has subjected the world to futility. This is not a situation that just exists and God is sort of helpless to do anything about it. It's God himself who has caused this situation to exist for everybody under the sun. And therefore, and this is important that we understand this, therefore man, human beings, men and women, in our limitations, we cannot overcome this. Some problems cannot be solved, some information we simply do not have. In summary, what we are seeing here is, initially in this first part of our text, that there's something fundamentally bent. I don't want to say wrong, it's not a moral judgment. There's something fundamentally bent about life on earth, and since the world as it is has come about as a result of God's subjecting it to this futility, Romans 8:20, there's nothing that we as human beings can do about it. Just remember that, just be reminded of those verses in Romans 8 where it says here, Paul writes, we do not know what to pray for as we ought, and the Spirit has to intercede for us. And I don't know about you, but as a pastor, that's often an experience I have. I don't know what to pray for. Let's just unpack that for a minute. There's a sense in which, yes, we know that all things work together for good, for those that love the Lord and trust him. There's a sense in which, yes, we know that God is sovereign, that yes, God is gracious and God is loving. But, and those are truths that we hold and truths that we confess and truths that we don't relativize or let go of. But in a sense, there are still so many things about existence in this world when we come up against troubles and trials, sickness and ill health and the loss of job and people being, as it seems, the victim of horrible accidents. And there seems no sense to it. There's thing, in that sense, we can't explain those things. We know that all things work together for good, but we don't always know how. We don't know why God allows some things to happen and others not. We don't know why God seems, in one sense, to answer some prayers and not others. We don't always know what to pray for. Should we pray? I think that was Alex's example this morning. Should we, if we hear of a person who has become ill and been given a terrible diagnosis, should we pray immediately for healing? Yes, in a sense, that's a natural thing to do. Or should we pray for steadfastness and strength to get through this difficult time? There are so many things that we don't understand, that we're limited. I remember reading Eugene Peterson's book on being a pastor, or four pastors, called The Contemplative Pastor, and he talks about how his experience is different between Sundays and then during the week. And Sundays he has the opportunity, he writes in his church, to preach the Word of God, to meet with the saints, to share fellowship, to be joyful, to share a cup of coffee after the service. This is sort of a high point to the week. And then during the week he gets that knock on the door of his pastoral office, that phone call. Back then they used to call each other on phones. And he says, oftentimes he says, I'm confronted with situations and questions and I have simply no idea what I should say. I feel completely unqualified for these things. I think that is what Peterson is getting at, this sense of we are in this vanity, in this futility. We know, yes, we have convictions. We know that all things work together for good, but we don't know why things happen as they do, why some things happen, other things do not. And however hard we search, our wisdom cannot ultimately answer all these questions, can't overcome or make sense of this futility of life. In fact, as Solomon concludes here in verse 18, this futility of life, this vanity, means that increased knowledge, the search with wisdom, often leads to increased sorrow and grief. There it is, verse 18, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. There is a sense, is there not, in which ignorance is bliss. Simply not knowing can lead us to be often a lot more happy than if we have plumbed the depths of something and received wisdom and knowledge, but then we realize what all the implications are, and we see the full picture. Ignorance can oftentimes be bliss. So the search to overcome vanity, Solomon is saying here, in verses 11 through 18, this search to overcome the vanity, overcome the futility of this world, it is an unhappy business. There are no easy answers that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. So Solomon reflects, as we continue into chapter 2, that he didn't just seek by wisdom, he didn't just use his wisdom and discernment and knowledge, he also tested pleasures. I like it how in the ESV here, the heading is the vanity of self-indulgence. The vanity of self-indulgence. Solomon didn't just apply his great wisdom and thought and observe the world around him and attempt to break through the reality of the vanity of life. He also experienced it. He experimented. He tested pleasures. So the question is, what about him? What about the experience of pleasure and self-indulgence? In a sense, Solomon is asking the question. He's going through categorically, philosophically, what can we do? What can we think? How can we live that could break through this reality of the vanity of life? Can pleasure and self-indulgence lead to satisfaction? Can it lead to meaning? Can it, in a sense, break this vanity of life? And he looks back here on his actions in his own life as he sought to find meaning and in pleasure, and he carefully considers the significance of these things. Again, it's almost experimental. Look with me at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. 1 to 3 of chapter 2. I said in my heart, Solomon says, come now, I will test you with pleasure. He's talking to himself. He's almost having a conversation with his own brain. He's saying, I will test you with pleasure. He's looking outside of himself and saying, all right, I'm now going to go this route and test what pleasure can bring. Enjoy yourself, he says to himself. Or in verse 3, he says, I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart's still guiding me with wisdom. It's almost as if he says to himself, all right, tonight we're going to drink lots of alcohol and see what happens. And that's a test that I'm running on myself. So it's almost experimental. But as he admits, even at the outset, again, he's always admitting his conclusions before he actually does his observations. Here it is in the second half of verse 1 of chapter 2. So he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But what happened? Behold, this also was vanity. It doesn't work. It doesn't actually change the ledger. There's no lasting meaning in the pursuit of pleasure. But he goes through five examples here of self-indulgent pleasure that he experimentally, we could say in one sense, engaged in. But again, at the end of his life, he looks back and he sees how he's lived, how he's engaged himself. And these are five examples of self-indulgent pleasure that he went into with his eyes open. He didn't just sort of fall into them. He's living the examined life. He's thinking about what he's doing, why he's doing it, and what it has for an effect, what it has for consequences. He's self-aware. And he's looking back and analyzing his life. And these are things where, because there is nothing new under the sun, human nature is just the same today as it was back then. Even today, if we think about our society, but not only our society, if we think about ourselves, if you think about yourself, I think you can see that all of us, to a certain degree, we try to find meaning and satisfaction in these things. So let's go through them first, but just briefly. He says here, verse 3, I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. So he mentions here wine. He's talking about, we could expand that to alcohol, drugs. We could talk about altering our consciousness with natural substances, or maybe not so natural substances. He's saying, what of it? What value does that have? What satisfaction does that bring? To cheer my body with wine. And then he goes on, verse 4. He talks about reputation now and legacy. Reputation and legacy. He says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. An interesting pastime, perhaps, to lay out extensive gardens, vineyards, and parks. But note what he says here at the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. He says, I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. This is not philanthropy. He's not founding hospitals for the sick. He's not founding schools for the ignorant. He's not providing aqueducts for drinking water. This is his efforts are self-centered. They're connected with, again, I like what the ESV says, self-indulgence, pleasure. This is self-aggrandizement. He's reputation building. He's legacy creating. He's, in a sense, saying, look at my glory. Look at how great I am as king in Jerusalem. Look at all of the mighty works that I have made. In the end, though, it was for his own pleasure, for his own satisfaction. And he notes that. He's not ashamed of that. He's not trying to cover that up. He says, I did that. I did it for myself. I didn't do it for the kingdom. I did it for myself. So alcohol or wine, reputation and legacy as a source of pleasure. And then thirdly, wealth. Look here in verse 7 and 8. I bought male and female slaves, and I had slaves who were born in my house. And I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. And I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. Solomon was incredibly wealthy. And his wealth was visible. Huge amounts of possessions, herds and flocks, silver and gold. The result of his taxation policies had brought in this immense wealth. And in a sense, he's saying, I sought in the accumulation of wealth, applying my wisdom to see, would this bring satisfaction? Would this lead to meaning? And he goes on. We could say the next pleasure that he indulged in was that of artistic beauty, or perhaps entertainment, if we want. Verse 8, I got singers, both men and women. And no doubt at Solomon's court, remember, Solomon's court consisted of thousands of people, not least his concubines and wives and also the attendants. And so he has accomplished singers. You can think about him receiving, as it were, at his court, the top quality of artistic merit, of the ability to entertain, the ability to, through song and music, bring gladness and joy to his heart. He tried to seek in artistic beauty and entertainment. And of course, many of these things, they go together. It's the great wealth that allows for these huge projects to be created. It's the great wealth that allows for these artists to be brought to the court. It's the great wealth that leads to the reputation and legacy. It allows for the consumption of huge amounts of wine and food. And finally, he talks in verse 8 of sexual pleasure. I got singers, both men and women, and then he says here, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. But what does Solomon conclude? Reflecting on all these experiences and his attempt to break the vanity of life under the sun by finding meaning and satisfaction in them. I think it's important that we hear his words here because, as I say, even as Christians, we can find ourselves in the same position, attempting to find ultimate meaning and satisfaction in these pleasures. Here's his conclusion for us in verse 9. He says, so I became great, and I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. In a sense, he's saying, in spite of all of these experiences that I have, I still remained self-aware. I remained able to look back and reflect on these things from a position of wisdom and to form judgments about them with regard to their capacity to give meaning and satisfaction. In verse 10, he makes it clear that he has done or engaged in these pleasures to the utmost. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Solomon lived better and celebrated life harder than anyone else. He exercised no restraint, no self-denial in his pursuit for meaning in sensual pleasure. He explored fully the delights of wine, of women, of song, of music, of wealth, of great projects, architecture, gold, glory. Exercising no self-restraint, no self-denial. Sparing himself no pleasure. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. And though Solomon discovered that there was a reward for his efforts, he says the ultimate objects of his search were lacking. Verse 11, then I considered all that my hands had done, all that I'd done, all that I'd engaged in, and the toil, the effort that I'd expended in doing it, and behold, look, see, this is the conclusion. All was vanity and a striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. There were no lasting results. It was all a bunch of nothing. The fact of the matter, he's saying, is that satisfaction and meaning do not lie in our own capacity as human beings to achieve them. They cannot come from within ourselves. They cannot come from the pursuit of even of wisdom. And they cannot come from the pursuit of pleasure. Now, he doesn't say that these pleasures brought no pleasure. He says, again, here at the end of verse 10, this was my reward from my toil. He's not saying that there is no pleasure to be found in wine and wealth and on it goes. But he's saying that they ultimately don't provide satisfaction and meaning. They ultimately don't provide satisfaction and meaning. Satisfaction and meaning lie elusively outside of our grasp. And I guess his point here is in talking again and again about his wisdom is he says, if I can't find them, if I couldn't find them, if I couldn't attain them with all of the wisdom that I had, with all of the experiences I had, then what hope do we have? What hope do we have? And so we should just say, good luck. Enjoy vanity all the days of your meaningless life under the sun. Let me pray. He's saying it's all a striving after wind. You can never catch it, but if you do catch it, you don't have anything anyway. So the questions we wanted to ask today are, how should we live? And how should we think? Or what's the difference? I want to skip ahead with you guys now to the final verses of this chapter, chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, which we will come back to again, God willing, as we go through this book. In a sense, there's a provisional conclusion here to the first part of this book found in these verses. And I want to read them with you now. There, Solomon writes this. He says, there's nothing better, this is verse 24 of chapter 2, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? If you remember what Brandon said last week, there are two phrases in this book that occur over and over again, and it's important that we understand. And the first one was under the sun, meaning the entire realm of human existence, and the second one is the gift of God, or as it's given to us here in verse 24, from the hand of God. The difference, or what it comes down to, is the gift of God. This is where we need to apply our minds and apply our wisdom and apply our hearts. The difference is the gift of God. You see, it's not the case, and I hope we've seen that from Romans chapter 8. It's not the case that we as Christians even after the coming of Christ, are somehow no longer subjected to the futility of life that Solomon is talking about in these early chapters of Ecclesiastes. That's not the case. Paul says, it's true then, as it was true in Solomon's day, as it's true now. God has subjected this world to futility, and this world waits together with us, groaning inwardly, not knowing exactly what it is that we should pray, waiting for the time when we will be released, redeemed, that we will be revealed as the sons of God. So it's not the case, even now, even here in Freiburg, that we are in a sense different when it comes to our life under the sun to those who do not belong to the church, who are unbelievers, who do not yet know Christ. That's not the difference. Nor is it the fact, nor is the difference the pleasures or the wisdom that we seek, as if we as Christians would seek different pleasures or different wisdom to those who are unbelievers or outside the church. It's not the case that laughter or wine or wealth or legacy or beauty or sexual pleasure are a problem or are not to be sought or are not to be enjoyed. Not at all. These are all good gifts of God, created by God for us to enjoy. But what Solomon is trying to say here is these things are not transcendent. They themselves cannot provide ultimate meaning, and they cannot in and of themselves provide satisfaction. They cannot give us satisfaction where we as human beings simply seek to find our satisfaction in these things alone. No, the difference is, verse 26 of chapter 2, to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. To the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. This is important. God gives us, as those who belong to him, those who please him, and we know the only way to please God is to place our faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Without faith, no one can please God. It's not a blind faith or an empty faith. It is a faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, as the Son of God. So this text, this ancient text applied at our point in the history of the covenant people of God is, for the one who pleases him, that is, who places his faith or her faith in Christ, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. And this is, I think, what we need to understand, that God gives us the ability not to transcend the vanity of life. As I said, if Christ tarries, in 80 years, all of us will be dead, and in another 40 after that, we'll all be forgotten. We're not getting out of that vanity that easily. So God doesn't give us the ability to transcend this, to somehow live in a different sphere. We will all live out our lives under the sun. But God does give us the ability to enjoy the vanity. God gives us the ability to enjoy the vanity of this life, of this existence, that is to receive it and to be at peace with it. I think this is really crucial for our lives. Certainly, if I look at my own heart and the soul wrestling that I've had, that I've struggled through in my 40 plus years on this earth, that I haven't always seen this, haven't always understood this, hasn't always been real to me, has caused me much soul struggle. Or I've been unable to be at peace with my life. And what I need to understand is that God gives me, as belonging to him, not the ability to transcend this. There are things about my life as I look back, even at the last 15 years of my life, when I look back and I cannot for the life of me understand why God allowed certain things to happen. Not necessarily terrible tragedies in my life, just difficult situations that seem to all intents and purposes to have no, they haven't, I don't feel like they've helped me become a better Christian or a better father or a better husband. They haven't really helped me become a better human being. There are situations where I think, why God, why do you allow that? I can't understand it. Where I see my own shortcomings, and I think as you get older, you see your shortcomings more. You see the things you fight with more, your struggles more. That's why Solomon will have so much wisdom for young people a bit later on in the book. And this can lead to great anguish, great soul searching, great care, great dissatisfaction, discontentment. That's why verse 26 is so important. For the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge for this life under the sun and joy. God doesn't give us the ability to transcend the vanity of life, doesn't give us the ability to understand why everything happens or doesn't happen, doesn't always give us the ability to know what we should pray for, how we should react. But he does give us the ability to revel in this, to enjoy this, to receive it and to be at peace with it, to find meaning in it, to find joy in it, so that there's nothing better. Verse 24, there's nothing better for us than that we should eat and drink and find enjoyment in our toil, in our work, in our lives. This is the gift of God. This is the gift of God. The gift of God to us is that we can eat and drink in our daily lives, that we can find enjoyment in our daily lives. This is a gift of God, that we don't have to be torn apart by anguish of soul, by discontentment, by frustration. Verse 25, for apart from God, who can eat or have enjoyment? It's God's gift to you and I, even today, even in the midst of any existential struggle we might have, any concern about the future, any regret about the past, any confusion about why God is allowing things to be in our lives. It's also freeing. It frees us from trying to find our ultimate satisfaction in gaining wealth and becoming rich, in gaining plaudits and a legacy, perhaps by finishing multiple degrees and a doctorate or getting a career in a high-paying company. It frees us from having to seek enjoyment in sexual pleasure or in artistic beauty. It frees us to enjoy those things as God's gift to us, not the source of our transcendent meaning and satisfaction. And so we are, in a sense, as Christians, again, hear me correctly, it's not that those who don't belong to Christ or who are unbelievers cannot enjoy pleasure or cannot enjoy life, in a sense, but it's God's gift. It's God's gift, wisdom and knowledge and joy and the ability to be able to eat and drink and find enjoyment in this life, and to not be torn up by despair and angst and trying to find ultimate meaning and satisfaction either in wisdom and intellectual ability or even in the things of pleasure. We are the ones who can truly enjoy this life and find meaning and satisfaction in the futility of the world because God has given it to us as a gift. Let me invite the worship team back up, if I may. And I think as I draw this to a conclusion now, I think it shouldn't surprise us that the gift that God has given to us as the church, by which we might remember our Lord Jesus Christ and have fellowship with him, is not in that sense a transcendent experience, an abstract experience of wisdom, perhaps, or high theology, but is it a simple experience of eating and drinking together at table with him. It is something that is the most basic to our daily routine, to eat bread and to drink wine. And as we eat in a moment and drink in a moment, we can enjoy these things. We can find in them meaning and satisfaction because that is God's gift for us. Let me invite Brandon to come up and lead us in communion. But let me give you this verse again as a segue to our eating and drinking in a moment. There is nothing better for us than that we should eat and drink and find enjoyment in this. This, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Amen.